Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I am very excited to be preaching this morning, and part of my excitement is due to the fact that it's our first Sunday in here, and we have this beautiful backdrop behind us. If you know anything about me, you know that stained glass is one of my most favorite things. And part of the reason I love stained glass is that it's beautiful and radiant. And as we'll be preaching through God's Word this morning, studying it, this glass is a reminder of the beauty and radiance of God's Word. And so it's particularly special for me to get to share this morning with this as our backdrop, beautiful and radiant, just like the Word we're going to be studying this morning. Before I get going, I do want to open us up in a word of prayer and just ask that God would guide us. So you can bow your heads with me. Jesus, give us hearts that are ready to hear from you, minds and bodies that are willing to act on what it is that you have to say to us this morning. Help us to fall in love with you, in love with your word, to see it in all its radiance and brilliance and beauty. Speak to us this morning, Father, in your name. Amen. Several weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a friend, and this particular person, she's in her early 40s. She's not a Christian. She was sharing with me about how she had zero desire to ever have children. Typically, I would avoid following up on a conversation like that. It's truly none of my business why or why not she wants to have children. My opinion is inconsequential. There's lots of ways for this conversation to get uncomfortable, but for some reason, I decided to follow up and see where we went. So I asked her, I said, tell me more about that. Have you always felt that way? I found her answer to be really interesting. She sort of shook her head at me and grinned, and she said, Grant, I just really love my life. She said, I love my husband. I love my work. She has quite a lucrative, fancy job, by the way. She said, I love the things that my work enables me to do with my husband. We play sports together. We travel the world together. I would simply never want anything to come between me and the life that I have built. And I found this to be an admirably honest answer with a lot of self-awareness. And to be honest with you, I both identified and didn't identify with what she was saying. You see, I would also say that I love my life. And while I must admit that I share some of her proclivities to enjoy the more worldly aspects of my life, I like to travel. I love a good meal. I enjoy working hard. I enjoy my wife. If you really pressed me on why I love my life, it is not because of my job, money, relationships, traveling. Whereas this friend of mine loves her life for the many pleasures and riches in it, I love my life because I know Jesus Christ, the owner and giver of all pleasures and riches under the sun. Our text today has a lot to say to us about where we set our affections. Jesus' words in my sermon today have four parts. We're going to see a prognosis, a promise, a call, and one final promise. This morning, Jesus gives us a bluntly honest prognosis. If you attempt to save your life this side of heaven, if you love your life, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. The very thing you turn to for security, for rescue, for peace, it will kill you. While our prognosis is grim, Jesus gives us an extraordinary promise. He says, if you surrender your life to him, you will gain a life beyond what you could ask or imagine, both in this life and life eternal. We find ourselves in the midst of a sermon series called Renewing Gospel. And this morning, as we consider the life of abundance that Jesus offers us, we will see that it is a life of eternal and extraordinary renewal. If you want that life, Jesus has a call for you. But I need to be candid. Jesus' call to surrender your life, it is not an easy call. To surrender to Him is a heavy task. It is an all or nothing task. It is one that will cost you your very life. However, if you are willing to answer Jesus' call, you will not regret it. And you can take that to the bank. The fact of the matter is, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, He is coming back. And He will judge each of us for how we chose to live this life. This morning, each of us has a choice to make. Will you cling to your life and wind up losing it? Or will you cling to Jesus Christ and save your life forever? Starting with our prognosis, Jesus tells us in verse 25 that whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Now I want you to think deeply with me about what it is that Jesus is really saying. What does it mean to save a life? And what, for that matter, is a life? If you've got your Bible open this morning, and I would encourage you, if you have it with you, to open it up. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. You might notice a footnote in verse 25 that says that the word for life is also translated as soul. It's the Greek word psyche. The concept of a psyche or soul is a very deep one. Some have described your soul as your animating center. It's what gives you life. It's what makes you, you. Think of a human corpse or a dead body. What you see there is a body without a soul, a body that's detached from its animating center. Now, your soul is intertwined with your body in very important ways. And because of that, your soul or your life is both tangible and intangible. It's tangible in that it's what you see. It's how you spend your day. It's what you taste. It's what you hear. It's what you experience. Yet your soul is also intangible in that it is who you are. It's your personality, your desires, your will, your beliefs. It encompasses your essence, aspects of you we can't quite touch or define. Your life or soul or psyche is all of you. The you that exists today and will exist when your body turns to dust. When you seek to save your life or soul or psyche, you seek to save your deepest self. Now, because God is the giver of all life, the animating center of all that exists, something devastating happens when you take a psyche or a life and you detach it from God. It's almost like an oil lamp. I'm going to guess that you, like me, you grew up in the electrical age. You're here, so I'm going to assume you're not Amish. In other words, we're not exactly experts in oil lamps, but if you, like me, love Cracker Barrel, there is an oil lamp on every table. When that lamp is full with oil, it burns bright. And that oil is something like your soul. It animates and gives light to the lamp. Ultimately, God, the giver of all life, sustains the oil that goes into that lamp. He keeps the lamp full with oil. But if you keep God away from your lamp, if you shut yourself off from the source of your life, what happens to that flame in that lamp? It runs out. It's extinguished. It's gone. That is what a life is like, detached from God. And Jesus tells us as much. He says if you try and save your life, you will lose it. But what does it mean to save your life? If I save my life, I hold on to it. I protect it. I cling to it. I put my being, my soul in my hands, and I say, don't anybody touch this. No one. No thing shall come between me and my life. Don't take away my reputation, my job, my spouse, my mother, my brother. Don't take away who I am. This is mine. Think of yourself thrust out of an airplane in the middle of the ocean. Your life is something like that life preserver that's up underneath your seat. When you're out in the middle of the ocean, you hold on to that preserver for dear life. You are not letting it go. That clinging, that saving is what Jesus has in mind, a vice grip that just won't loosen. I want you to consider with me this morning, what are you clinging to? Is there an area of your life where you have said, nobody touch this, not even you, God? Some part of your being where you say, I won't ever give this up. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about my own life. And many of you know I'm in law school. This summer, I was blessed with a really awesome internship, and God was supremely involved in bringing it about. I wrestled with Him quite a bit about whether or not to even do it, because it represented somewhat of a shift in my professional trajectory. But now that I'm in the internship, I can sense myself starting to wrap my fingers around the opportunity. With a young family, this job would be an immense blessing. It would provide stability and great opportunities to grow professionally and spiritually. And the other day I was on a run thinking about this passage, this sermon. I was talking to God and I just had to confess to Him, God, if you told me to take a third of the pay and do a totally different job, I'm not sure I would do it. Now, to be clear, there is no other job to take. But I could feel in my heart a numbness, a coldness that said, I want to do what I want, God. Don't you touch this. And it is remarkable how even if you've been in the faith for decades, we can still find ourselves clinging to our lives, seeking to save them. I wonder where you might be clinging. Are you clinging to a romantic relationship that you know is unhealthy for you, perhaps leading you to sin? Are you clinging to other people's perception of you as the hardest working at your job? Other people's perception of you as the funniest, the most liked, the most holy, the most generous? Are you clinging to your pride, sensitive to other people's feedback? Are you preserving your selfishness, living a life that revolves entirely around what you want to do when you want to do it? Are you saving your covetousness and envy, justifying that desire for a new house, new car, new shirt, new shoes, or whatever it was you saw someone else with and wanted for yourself? John's gospel uses slightly different words for this passage, and the difference in language helps us understand why it may be that you seek to save your life. In John 12, Jesus says, whoever loves their life will lose it, not whoever saves. In other words, you seek to save what you love. And sometimes you love your life and soul more than you love Jesus. You love being seen as strong and capable by those around you. You love that feeling you get when you cross that gray line into drunkenness. You love that dopamine hit, and guilty as charged, when you open up Instagram or YouTube, or you turn on cable news at the end of a long day when you failed to think of God's presence next to you the whole day long. Do you love your life? And if the answer is yes, do you love your life because Jesus is in it, or because you kept Him out of it? The prognosis that Jesus gives us is quite tragic. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. In other words, we cling to that which cannot save. In fact, what we seek to save actually ends up killing us. That life preserver you're clinging to out in the middle of the ocean, don't want to let it go, turns out it's a big, heavy boulder. You hold on for dear life, but it drags you straight to the bottom of the ocean. Similar to that oil lamp, your life, when you detach it from the source of all life, God Himself, it becomes heavy. It becomes hard. It drags you down. It's a weight you just cannot get out from under, much like a boulder. For anyone who's read Of Mice and Men, or maybe you've seen the movie, do you remember Lenny? Lenny is a big, gentle man. You wouldn't think he would hurt anybody. He's got a big old heart, a whole lot of love to give. But one of the things Lenny loves is mice. Unfortunately for him, he also has a habit of killing the mice he loves. The thing is, he didn't mean to kill these mice. He loved them. He would take these mice, he would pet them in his hand, squeeze them so tight, pet them so hard, hold on so snugly, he'd wind up killing them. whenever you set your heart on something other than Jesus, you end up just like Lenny. You cling, you pet, hold on so intensely, you wind up killing your life in the process. Like the prophet Jeremiah says, the people followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. We do so much chasing after people, reputation, jobs, places, things, feelings, and thoughts that are absolutely worthless compared to the riches of God's presence and love. We long for a fuller pantry. We would like our clothes to be just a bit nicer, so we strive more, struggle harder. We do all of this as the God who clothes the lilies with splendor and feeds the birds of the earth stands by and says to you, are you not much more valuable than they? Will he not much more clothe you of little faith? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6. We look at God's call on our lives and say, maybe later. I'd like to hustle and get promoted first. Neglecting that God holds power over all things, even who gets promoted. We strive to be the best versions of ourselves, embarking on endless self-improvement projects, all without ever turning to the God who says, child, I am your maker. I know who you need to become. Turn to me and you'll find something better than a self-improvement project. We follow worthless idols and become worthless ourselves, and that is tragic. As the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 2, my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We cling as we are dragged to the bottom of the ocean. We fill a cracked cistern as if it could hold water. We pet that little mouse as hard as we can, and it dies. If our prognosis is this dire, though, why do we keep clinging to our lives? I think one of the reasons is fear. We fear what we might lose if we release. Ultimately, what you fear reveals what you love. The more you love, the more you fear that thing being taken away from you. If, as we've been talking this morning, God has exposed to you some area of your life where you are seeking to save yourself, and you fear what it might mean to release that to God, ask yourself, do I love this more than God? Ultimately, we let fear dictate whether or not we cling to Jesus because we lack faith. We fear the loss of our life because we do not view God as good. We do not trust that He has something better for us. We also save our lives because we do not want the humiliation or consequence of admitting our sins. Some of our relationships might crumble, or we might be in for some very uncomfortable conversations to make things right. Others of us have a tremendous fear of man. We save our souls and never give them to God because we fear what others might think. In John 12, it says that many people believed in Jesus, even among the leaders of the Jews, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. Is that you? Deep down, do you know that this all might be quite real? You would just rather maintain a position of honor, or simply not be rejected by those whose opinions you esteem. Finally, some of us cling to our lives because we lack the control. We want to be in the driver's seat, and it scares us to let Jesus call the shots. Whatever it is that keeps you from letting go of your life, from surrendering it, listen to Jesus' questions in verse 26. He says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? The answer is simple. You can give nothing in exchange for your soul. If you waste it, it is gone. Your life is priceless. Don't you dare chase after worthless idols and become worthless yourself. Your life is too precious. You cannot pay the price of your priceless life. You can chase after a fuller pantry, a bigger house, but you might just forfeit your soul, and that is tragic. You can guard your pride, cling to your sin, remain in your selfishness, fail to love your neighbor as yourself, fail to practice justice, fail to love mercy, fail to walk humbly with the Lord your God, and you will forfeit your soul. You do not want to pay that price. While our prognosis is tragic, Jesus tells us that it does not have to be this way. Going back to verse 25, he says, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." If instead of clinging to that boulder that's dragging you to the bottom of the ocean, you release, he will surround you with flotation devices galore. First of all, there is no other way to save a life. Either Jesus saves it or you lose it. You get to decide. But if you choose Jesus, something crazy happens in God's economy. You gain life here and life eternal. And you get life in greater abundance than you ever could have given for yourself. How do we know this? We already mentioned John's telling of these words a little earlier and how it varies. And I want to jump there for a second because Jesus says something really interesting. In John 12, right before Jesus says that whoever loves his life will lose it, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's about to die, he's about to be crucified and rise again. And in John 12, 24, he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, death, according to Jesus, although it is painful, results in multiplication. If you cling to your life, you take that single seed of wheat and you hold it in your hand. And what happens to that seed? Nothing. It sits there. It's wasted. It's useless. But if you surrender your life, if you take that seed and loosen your vice grip on it and pry your clinging fingers off it and let it fall to the ground, your life will multiply. Jesus' words in all of Scripture teach us that if you surrender your life, you will gain a life of abundance. John 10, 9 through 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Life with Christ is abundant and of supreme value. It is worth surrendering everything for. Matthew 13, 44 through 46, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it." It is worth forsaking everything. Life with Jesus is oh so precious. Now, if that life of abundance sounds appealing to you, if it sounds worth the risk, Jesus has a call for you. Look at verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" This call has three components: deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. First, Jesus says to deny yourself. But what does that mean, to deny yourself? If I asked you that question, I think many of us would say something like, "It means I don't go chasing after material possessions." Or maybe it has to do with our fleshly desires. I was chatting about this with Elijah the other day, and he put it nicely. He said, "It means when I want that third donut, I don't take it." And I think all of these readings are applicable, but there's actually something deeper that Jesus is telling us. The Greek word here that's translated as deny, aparneomai, means to disassociate, to disown, to renounce. So Jesus says, disassociate from yourself. Disown yourself. Renounce who you were. And it's actually the same Greek word that's used when Peter denies Jesus three times. Do you remember what happened there? Three times, the night before Jesus is crucified, someone comes up to Peter and says, hey, you're with that Jesus guy, aren't you? And every time, what did Peter say? Jesus who? I don't know that man. I've never seen him. I have no idea who it is that you're talking about. When we deny ourselves, like Peter, we say, that sinful me, the one that used to exist, the one that chased after all those worthless idols, the one that loved her life, the one that clung to his life, I do not know that person. That person's gone. No, the person I know loves Jesus Christ. I am fixated on Jesus. I look ahead and I see only him. I keep close to him. That's who I associate with. To disassociate from yourself, you cannot do that halfway. You can't say, I am my unredeemed self, and I'm also my Jesus-associated self. That is not denying yourself. Have you disassociated from who you were before Christ? Are you fully associated with Jesus? The second part of Jesus' call is to carry your cross. And these are interesting words for a number of reasons. What does it mean to carry a cross? And consider that Jesus says these words before his own crucifixion. So while it's not necessarily wrong for in our minds to jump to Jesus at his crucifixion, at him carrying his cross, there may be a deeper idea here that predates Jesus' own death. We know that death on a cross was a punishment. Those who rebelled against the law, those who had done horrible things, were put to death on a cross. So to carry one's cross was a symbol of final submission. The rebel who bucked up against the rules, in the end, had to carry the symbol of their submission to the authority of the government. In the same way, we, rebels who bucked up against God's rule for our lives, are called to place ourselves fully under his authority and reign. His word comes to have the ultimate authority over our lives. The cross is also humiliating. People see you carry it. It humbles you. You do not look high and mighty as you walk to your death carrying the instrument of your killing. To take up one's cross inescapably involves death and suffering. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. To take up one's cross inherently involves suffering. And Jesus has in mind quite literal suffering. If you go back before our passage today, in verse 21, you'll see that our passage today is rooted in Jesus telling his disciples that he must, quote, suffer many things, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. To take up your cross means that the life you clung to, you put it to death. And it means that the suffering of Christ will also come your way in this life. Many of us would rather avoid that suffering. We prefer what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, or grace without price, grace without cost. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly sell all that he has. Many of us would rather pay nothing, even if it means that we lose out on the treasure. Our desire for cheap grace, our desire to take the benefits of Christ's salvation while still clinging to our lives as we did before, this desire is understandable given our sinful nature. However, we need to be clear, it is wicked, straight from Satan. How do we know this? Go to the two verses preceding our passage today. Jesus just told his disciples he would suffer many things and die. Then Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Or get away from me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter looked at the cross, the cost of God's grace, the necessity of suffering that comes in taking up one's cross, and he said, "Absolutely not." When we echo Peter saying, I will not give up this life that I'm clinging to, do not mess with Jesus says. Get away from the Satan. When you set your mind on what you are giving up, when you cling to your life, when you are driven by human concerns rather than Christ's concerns, it is nothing less than satanic. Does that sound dramatic? These are Jesus' words to Peter. That is, in fact, how severe this is. That vice grip we have on the boulder dragging us to the bottom of the ocean, only an evil power straight from hell can explain that. Clinging to worthless idols and becoming worthless ourselves, that is worse beyond our ability to imagine. You've been hearing these words and your heart feels numb and you're like, no, I'd like to keep clinging. Pray that God would break the power of Satan over your heart and life. In the parallel text of our passage today, Jesus closes by offering further context about what motivates us to avoid the suffering of the cross. According to Jesus, we may be ashamed of him. See Mark 8:38, Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In other words, to follow Christ and take up our cross means we walk unashamed of the gospel and embrace whatever suffering comes our way. And some of our avoidance of suffering is rooted in our shame of the gospel. Now, among us, I suspect that there may be two tendencies. Some of us may confuse the suffering of Christ with the negative reaction we get when we call out the inconsistencies of a sinful world in a way that fails to reflect Christ. Others of us, though, are genuinely ashamed of God's word. And I think Christ has something to say to each of us. For the first tendency, some of us might think that to take up our cross and partake in Christ's suffering means that we fight to condemn a godless world and have a nation where we feel socially or politically comfortable. We are concerned with proving a point rather than embodying Jesus. If reproach comes our way in the process, we think, praise God, this is what it means to take up our cross and be an alien and stranger here on earth. But this is not the suffering that Christ is talking about. To take up your cross means you undergo a self-death and come to reflect Christ in the process. Your new life, in other words, when people see you, they see Christ. They see you clothed with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you have faced rejection, consider whether it may have been because of your own sinfulness showing itself. Did you sound and act more like your human self or the one clinging to Jesus? For this first tendency, it's also important to note that we see that Jesus did not go looking for suffering and reproach. It found him. And when true suffering comes, it is agonizing. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he stared down what it meant to take up his cross and suffer, he pled, Father, take this cup from me. He sweat drops of blood, wishing there were another way. Consider whether you go out of your way to suffer, unlike Jesus, or whether your suffering involves that passion of our crucified Lord. Now, at the same time, some of us, and I'll place myself squarely in this camp, can tend to shrink back. Sometimes we avoid calling those around us to repentance and sharing with them the glorious truth of the gospel, not because Jesus told us to stay silent, but because we fear reproach. We don't want to be rejected. We prefer to maintain the stature that we have with our peers. We'd like others to see us in a particular light, and we'd rather not endure that suffering. If this is you, hear clearly Jesus' words. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Finally, the third part of Jesus' call is to follow him. And obviously an important part of following Jesus is to know what he taught, to read and know the words of Scripture. But especially for the group we have here, knowing some of us, I suspect that knowing the word may be what comes somewhat naturally. We may prioritize knowing what Jesus said at the expense of knowing what he did, talking as he talked, acting like he acted. In other words, following Jesus does not simply mean open your Bible and memorize the words Jesus said. That is extremely important. To follow Jesus is bigger. It means you look to him when you are frustrated, when angry, when sad, when joyful. It means that you are aware that Jesus is literally right next to you at all times. It means you carry to him your anxieties, your fears, your doubts. It means that you overflow with love and joy and peace and all of those fruits of the Spirit. If you've been wrestling with these words this morning, consider one final promise from Jesus in verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Notice that this promise is unequivocal. Jesus is going to come. And when he does, he will judge the earth. Those who surrender their lives will be rewarded. They will say, Jesus, you did it for us. We surrendered to you. We refused to cling to our idols. And these people will enjoy the lavish riches of God for all eternity when Christ returns. It will surpass your wildest expectations. It will be immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine. But to those who cling to that boulder, God will let you rest at the bottom of the ocean. If that is a fate you do not want, or perhaps you fear it is too late, know that it is not. It is never too late to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. In fact, Luke's gospel, there Jesus says to daily take up your cross. In other words, it's something we do over and over again throughout our lives. If you doubt whether there is grace for you, or perhaps you know that you've waffled in the past, you've surrendered your life, then taken it back, consider the life of Peter. Right before our passage today, Jesus tells Peter that he is blessed, and on him Christ will build his church. But just 5 verses later, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And that was for setting his mind on earthly things. We know, as we already talked about, Peter would go on to deny Jesus 3 times before Jesus' crucifixion. Yet Jesus' promise to Peter did not waver with Peter's fickleness. Jesus did indeed build his church on Peter. In your oscillation, Jesus' promise remains. But the cost of saving your life is steep. Your soul is priceless. Quit clinging to it. Jesus stands ready to receive you, and he promises you life in abundance. Let's pray. Jesus, your word is good and beautiful and radiant. And there are lovely parts of the scripture today.